Gospel of John, at chapter 8, verse 19, I think it is, verse 19. We'll first have a reading. Sister Josephine. There are several things I think have to be in mind. This is a very simple statement, but we have to make certain distinctions. For instance, it says, "Then said they unto him." Well, we want to know, well, who is they? Well, you'd normally think, well, the people. No, not quite. It's a certain segment of the people. It was the ones who had previously said, "Your testimony is not true. You're bearing record of yourself, and what you're saying is not true." So this is a segment of those who are hearing Jesus have this questioning attitude, an attitude of disbelief, because we find as we proceed, both before and subsequently, we find that in the ones that are listening to Jesus, that there are some who are prone to be sympathetic, others who are not sympathetic, and others who are wholly sympathetic. So you have like three different classes listening. So when it says, "Then they said," he's addressing now those who are in an attitude of disbelief. So when he says that ye neither know me nor my Father, he's talking to that element. Who doesn't? But there are others in the group who are very much interested in what Jesus had espoused, and he had frequently given credit to God in connection with previous discourses. But if no matter how many times you may give a talk on different subjects, if you give credit to God and say that it is God that you're doing, you're taught of God, that's what you're teaching. It isn't my words, it's his words, and so forth. But if you're in an attitude of disbelief, that goes right over your head. You're not, that you forget, that you're not concerned about. And it's that element that he's addressing, "Ye know not me, nor my Father. And had ye known me, you would have known my Father." We know that by his remarks in this discourse, they would certainly gather the information that he's not speaking about Joseph. I mean, the high level of his teaching and talking, anyone who had followed Jesus for any length of time would realize that when he's talking in this hard-to-understand message, with profound depth, they could realize that he's not talking about Joseph. So it's these his critics that he is really particularly addressing in this matter. Verse 20, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Any observation, question on that verse?
I read an article last night about the effect that his hour not yet come. He knew he had to die at a certain time to fulfill the prophecy. And something to do with the law covenant being fulfilled, that he would then be sacrificed, that the hour, the time of his death was due, but had not yet come to pass.
As has been expressed, of course, this is roughly 6 months before his hour was due. So the occasion in which he's speaking to the people is on the Feast of Dedication. And we had suggested earlier that the spurious portion of John's Gospel, the last verse of the preceding chapter, plus 11 verses of this chapter, if you just eliminate them, the remarks being made here, his teaching in the treasury and all, is on the Feast of Dedication. It's that same last day that he stood up. And it's giving, John devotes considerable attention to the events of that particular day. And this tells us, too, where he certainly wasn't in the inner court talking to the people. He wasn't even a priest, Jesus. So he would be, have to be, in not in the inner court, to which only priests, according to being sons of Aaron. Jesus was a son of Judah. A son of Levi, and consequently his being there and standing up on the last day of the feast, he would be, have to be, consider now there are maybe 100,000 people inside, let alone outside, a million people or more outside the temple, and he chose judicious location, which we cannot take time now, but it's the treasury, and it's pretty near where this would take place would be very conspicuous, a very conspicuous location. And when he's making these remarks, and of course the people that would center around him to hear what he had to say. Now, it says that no man laid hands on him. Now, it doesn't explain right at this moment what was it that prohibited them laying hands on him. It doesn't say it right here. It just said that they were, as it were, not permitted to molest him or apprehend him because it would have been premature. They'd be before the time. Now, whether he used his power of charisma, which he had exercised on one occasion near his death when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, to show that he was not being taken as a thief. He said, you come to me at nighttime as though I'm a thief, and so on. And he looked on them, and it said they all fell backward. So he possessed that power where he could just magnetically do the opposite. You know, you have a magnet, attracting end of the magnet, and you have a repelling end of the magnet. And he had this capability, and we would assume he might have used that capability to make sure that nobody, while he's talking, could interrupt him and lay hold of him. It just says, it just uses a simple sentence. No one could lay hold of him because it was his hour was not yet come. Now, on other occasions, he used other methods in not allowing himself to be, as it were, captured. So we're assuming here it's that way. But later we find in the account that he did another technique, which we will come to shortly. Verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, I go my way, ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Now, what would be behind some of this remark? You see, the difficulty here is this, that these are just short, terse statements as to what Jesus had fully in his mind when he made this statement, that statement, and so forth. We have to use a reasonable amount of conjecture as to exactly what he had in mind. Some places you can tell exactly what he had because of the setting in which the incident occurred. Any suggestions here as to what might be behind this remark? Yes?
Would he be saying that he, when he dies, he's dying as the Christ, and he was the Messiah, and they'll still seek the Messiah after he's gone, but they'll die because they didn't recognize him as he, in their sins, because they never recognized him when he was here.
Other comment, because this is to a certain extent a guessing game on this particular scripture, because it's just a short statement and possibly fraught with much meaning. But we have to keep in mind who he's addressing when he's making this remark, and presumably it's the pertinency of this remark is still focused primarily upon those of the questioning attitude, those having the questioning attitude. Although now, it doesn't mean that every statement he makes to the people, because we find in the earlier remarks, and we find in these remarks and a little later, that as he's talking to the people, some of his remarks are switching over to the one, to the other, and so forth. But we think here it's primarily still focusing in on that same class, although it has a broader ramification from that standpoint. Now, yes?
Perfect. And the 3:16, for God so loved the world, he that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Therefore, who do not believe will perish. That's the Adamic sense in that.
Okay. Yes?
I'm wondering if, of course, we know that they have been seeking for the Messiah, even, I question this, maybe about 19th century, that they have been trying to, praying or desiring the real Jew who but I wonder if that because they lost out on the high calling, which was really open to them first, they have lost that, and so they die in their sins, just like the rest of the world of mankind. That it wouldn't prohibit them from having a resurrection with the rest of the world.
All right, you're tying the remarks in as having a primary application time-wise as to the time in which he's speaking back there, that he's speaking of conditions existing in the present age in contradistinction to what some of his remarks that pertain to the future age. But here he's not particularly talking of the future age, but of the current dispensation. And back there to the generation he's speaking to, actually, on this occasion. Yes?
I'm not sure on this, but I was thinking, he did, prophesy, behold unto you, your house is left desolate, that it might have some kind of prophetic thing to do with the destruction of the Jerusalem, and that they might remember some of those prophecies and think back to him and his ministry, perhaps.
Any other remarks before we make them? While it is true that he did not probably yet speak concerning the destruction of Jerusalem at this particular moment, because this is let us say, 6 months earlier. It's near when he was going to Jerusalem on his way actually to return at the time of the Passover that he gave the sermon on the hill, on the Mount of Olives and so forth, about the future destruction. But I think that is a factor. Even though he has not yet talked on that subject, he is about to do this in subsequent months. And those who would be in this disbelieving attitude, when the things were that he predicted would begin to come to pass, they would see the veracity of his statements. They would see that he had made warnings of impending disaster, and then they would see that he was indeed the Messiah, or some great prophet, without question, but it'd be too late to go to him like personally and say, I'm sorry, and so forth. See, many people don't think of prayer. They haven't got the faith to think of, like, the resurrected Jesus, the living Lord. They haven't got that type of faith. But if the Lord were here as a person that you can see, handle, touch, they're more apt to believe. So it takes faith in the other. But nevertheless, when he made a lot of different statements and they were beginning to come to pass, then they would realize their loss. Say, I wish I had done this. I wish I had done that. And not go further to become disciples. Because that would, if any of these having misgivings, when it says, ye shall seek me and not find me. Well, anyone who would seek Jesus and give their hearts in consecration to the Lord would find him. And as a consequence, when they would die, they would not die because of their personal sins, which would be covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. They would die as new creatures in Christ Jesus, even though the marks of the curse was in their bodies, and they would die. Nevertheless, it's not accredited as an Adamic death. It's accredited as death as a new creature in Christ. So this seeking, they're seeking him. Ye shall seek me, I would understand, mean not in consecration. But they wish they were, he was here, that he could now they would pay more attention to what he had said, where before they were critical. And I think that's the key of it that you've suggested, even though that would come later. This seeking would not come then, but would come at a later time. And also when there'd be the news of his resurrection, which would be noised in the whole city, that he who was crucified, why, there's the report going around, and there are a lot of people testifying that they had seen him after his death. All this would create in people, think, well, it must have been something to this man, what he said. They would, but then it's too late. So the seeking, I would think, would not go quite far enough where they would dedicate their lives, but they would have misgivings. That's a long explanation, but I think you have to, I think it's sometimes necessary to get the some of the thoughts behind. And whither I go, ye cannot come. And of course, he makes this remark on other occasions, whither I go, ye cannot come. But sometimes it was to his own disciples, like at the memorial. At the memorial, he said, in substance, the same thing, but that's to the believers that are around the table with him, not the... So there's a different depth of reasoning and backup remarks on different occasions. Let's read the next verse now, what we had that read. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. So he's talking to them. He says, whither I go, you cannot come. Now they're saying, well, where is he going to go? And the only conclusion that they would have, at least here, is that he must be contemplating suicide. They're here. But we'll have to hold back on a certain remark because I think it'll come later. Do you recall this remark? He made this statement earlier in this same occasion, the same day, or the same feast. He said something similar along this line, and what did they say then? When he says, whither I go, ye cannot come, something to that effect. They said, is he going to the Gentiles? Remember that?
Yeah.
So they were thinking when he, on one occasion, when he said this at an earlier time, whither I go, you cannot come, or something to that effect, they said, well, where's he going? Is he going to leave like Judea? Is he going to leave Judea and go out into the Gentiles in that way? And evidently they got satisfaction that he wasn't going to do that. Because now when he says it again, they think, well, if he's not going to go to the Gentiles, and yet we cannot follow him, well, there's only one left alternative. He must be contemplating suicide. Or that some would think, well, if somebody kills him, well, then, of course, you can't go when he's dead. I mean, they can't follow in that sense. So they had only, evidently, the one recourse left that he had been. Will he kill himself? Now let's read 23 through 27.
And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father.
Right. Verse 23, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Almost like self-explanatory because he repeats it two different ways. The only part is the second part where he says, ye are of this world and I am not of this world. That last part, I am not of this world, they would know that he's in the flesh. He had a father and he had a mother. You see, the reasoning from their standpoint, he's here. So when he says, I am not of this world, they would certainly know he's talking about the mysterious beyond, that which is beyond. This is becoming clear that he's making the pretension that he, even though he was born here, yet really, he was originally born some other place. And though he's in the flesh before them, that he's pointing back to an earlier origin. And that earlier origin was the heaven to which he came from, to which now he's speaking about, to which I'm now going to. And so when he says, I'm not of this world, I think they would get the gist, certainly, all of them, what he's saying. that in spite of the sight, in spite of the sight of their eyes, looking at him as a human, that he is stating, in effect, that I came from elsewhere, and I'm going back to that elsewhere that I came from originally. I think that would be clear to them. But now, in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. So he's speaking to the class who primarily believe not. See, so he's still focusing in on the earlier. Now, even though in a moment's notice he can switch just like that in the same talk to another segment of the populace that he's talking to. Yes. It will apply in the millennium, although I think he's giving you the primary application to the current life or the life back there that existed. But we know from other scriptures that the same principle must apply in the next stage, that every knee must bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is a Lord. Now we come to the reaction. In listening to these remarks, it says, then said they unto him, who art thou? Why, this is almost, it's very astounding, I think. Just their remark, who art thou? And Jesus said to them, even the same that I said to you from the beginning. I mean, He's been telling them, that's the earlier point that I was trying to make, that he had, anybody who had listened to Jesus on different occasions would certainly gather what he's talking about from what he previously did. And like he did again in the Garden of Gethsemane, why do you apprehend me? And then he says to the effect, the thing, you're coming out like as against a thief and a robber, as it were, but why at night? I have boldly, throughout my ministry, stated these things to you frequently. He says, I've told you everything, and they do this later. Well, we haven't come to that yet. They question him like as though they don't know what he said, and yet he's been saying it all through. He's been not withholding anything back. Something like Paul said, I have not shunned to declare the whole gospel of God. Well, Jesus, the same thing. Consistently throughout his ministry, he spoke openly of what his purpose was in appearing before them as a teacher. And so, if one does not is not sympathetic to what they hear addressed to them by somebody else, it's like talking like to a stone wall. There's no like rapport or reverberations. They use another word, not on the same wavelength or something like they use. It means that it's not getting through, in spite of the fact of how plainly certain statements are made, they can be misconstrued. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. What are some of the many things to say and to judge?
Judge concerning you, would not be considered a judgment, that they magnify little things and their advantage, you know, the common and so forth. I don't remember. They make a lot out of little things, but neglect the most important things. And I think just in all their rules and regulations rather than giving worship and it was judging in a sense. He was telling them all the white sepulchers full of dead men's bones. And I don't know if this is what he's referring to.
Well, you're looking at this from a couple aspects of, from their standpoint, the nature of their judgment, how they judge matters, like you're saying, like neglecting the weightier things of the law and paying a great deal of attention to these finer details, which are more superficial when they're contrasted with the weightier things of the law. That's their manner of judgment that he could be like referring to. And also of what judgment they might expect in their position as teachers, primarily of these that are questioning Jesus, even though there'd be some in the crowd who are listening who would be sympathetic, sympathetic to the priesthood, the Pharisees. It was they who, like, sort of initiate this questioning, because they wanted to. They sent out, remember, the men to apprehend him, and they said, "Never man spake like this man." So now they sort of see they have to take this into hand themselves. So they come in and try to see what they can do. And these questions are agitated by the Pharisees themselves and by those in the multitude who are sympathetic to the Pharisaical viewpoint. The many things to say to them, I think, refers to something future that he's saying. I have many things. He hasn't said it yet. I have many things to say to you, yet future. But he still has a 6 months ministry. And what happened when he went down to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, something like the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he speaks the most parables. When he went at the time of the Passover, he gave parable after parable after parable to them. Let alone answer some questions when they tried to trap him. Shall we give tribute to Caesar? There are a number of things that they did to try to bait him so that they could openly apprehend him in front of the people, have an excuse. And each time they tried to test him or tempt him, they couldn't answer. Neither will I answer you. Whose baptism are you referring to? And then he says, well, what about John? When John spoke about me being the Messiah, was he telling the truth or was he not telling the truth? Well, they were afraid to say yes or no. Because if they said yes, he was telling the truth, well, he said I was the Messiah. If he said that he's not telling the truth, well, then they would be saying that John the Baptist is not a true prophet. Well, that they then they couldn't answer that. They said, "Well, neither will I answer you." So there were many things he had yet to say to this class, especially at the next feast. At the next feast, an abundance of thought. Not in John. In the other gospels, that he spoke a great deal to publicly in the temple, and of course. If you speak in the temple, you could be sure there are a lot of people listening. Incidentally, many years ago, we had a very peculiar opportunity to witness at when I worked for the railroad. And the circumstances there. Do you know it? The bosses had different offices aligned around the you know, and everybody in the office was gathered around, like, the desk where I was speaking. It just was an unusual circumstance. But the others were at the doorway. Listen, they didn't want to come in, you know, and humble themselves to come to listen, you know, in that sense. But they did want to know what's going on out there, and you could see the doorways, and they were instead of getting up out of their desk to listen. Well, you can be sure when Jesus gave these lectures in the temple precinct that there would be plenty of them around listening, but at a safer distance, because they don't want to give the thought that they are approving of him, you see. But they're keenly want to, and then when they think they have something, then they go to him and say, now, before the people, should we pay tribute or not? Whose baptism are you speaking about, so forth? Then when they would be frustrated in this, they would exit from the scene because they're embarrassed. They're embarrassed. But until they think they have something now that they really, this will get them. Yes?
In what way would he then judge concerning you to say things like this?
Well, what we're saying, that he would speak, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Things like that. He did lace into them, because at the time of the Passover, which is future from this, this is the Feast of Dedication, at the time of the Passover, he did lace into them very strongly. Not only that, he cast out the money changers from the temple. He did a lot of things there, showing his disgust. Now, if you come in the temple and you take and jump over the tables, use a flail to get rid of the people out there, isn't that a rebuke to the priesthood who are supposed to have done that in the first place? The priesthood should not have allowed the practices that existed. So when he comes in and casts them out, right away, that's a rebuke to them. And they couldn't deny that his remark, you have made my house a house of merchandise. Well, how can you say he did it? They're not. That instead of waiting outside the temple, they're beginning to creep in, right into the courts, right in the they're coming in and doing their business and bargaining and so forth. It becomes like a place of commercial instead of at the respectful place outside. They were encroaching in the precincts of the temple itself. Well, this is a rebuke. This is judging the others. They could see, my goodness, what he's doing there, but then nobody would do anything because they think he's right. What he's doing, he was citing scriptures, what they were doing. So I think they're judging in many different ways, both in words, in the parable, in his actions. Yes?
Brother Frank, could they also have been, some of them, would it have been their time of judgment because they sinned against the light? And some of them actually were going into second death. Because he told them over and over and over again who he was. And they kept baiting him and kept seeking his death. And they were sinning against that light that was available to them.
Yes, we find that just as in the populace, there are several different people with different degrees of motivation. So in the priesthood, there were several different groups having sometimes even different motivations, which we shall come to, showing some that were sympathetic. Not only does it say it later, but there were some sympathetic even of the scribes and Pharisees. But they certainly were not a numerical majority, by no means. And five of them. And so we'll have to go, just getting now into the part, but and that'll be interesting too, because in observing this other, you could see Jesus was very effective in his ministry. Yes.
But they would get a resurrection. You know, he's thinking, how oddly should they be saved? Is that correct?
Well, yes and no. There'd be, when you say they, that's a broad... That's
well, I'm
a,
talking about
that, well, there, I'm saying there are three different classes of the Pharisees, which we haven't even discussed yet. So it's pretty hard to go into that now when there's only about 1 minute left to answer. So when you say yes or no, there are different degrees of judgment. Some where second death can take place in the present life, and where it'll take place in the next life, in the sense that they have so hardened their character that it's like they're almost beyond retrievable, being retrieved. But that's another discussion. We have to wait on that, and there are certain clues that are furnished us, which we have not yet come to. We'll close then with this service. Dear Father in heaven, holy be thy name. We are grateful for thy precious word, which is indeed as a lamp unto our feet. Help us, Lord, to know and understand, and grant us, Father, increase that our faith may be increased, that we might not only know thee better, but serve thee better. And to this end we pray, for the forgiveness wherein we have come short. Help us, Lord, both to know and do thy will. We thank thee for all things in Jesus' dear name.